The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Good morning, Selma family. How are you? Morning. How are you?
Morning.
I thought somebody was awake there. For our pastoral prayer this morning, I want to pray over our nation. This week, if you haven't already, seen the brats being bought and the burgers being made and everybody getting ready for 4th of July, we went to our first fireworks show the other day up in Holt Summit. So, it's already happening. We actually got four shows. We got the one that was the pre-show. We got the show of the bat running away from the fireworks. And then we got the actual show. And then we got the post-show of people just firing off random things. And so for all those who love fireworks, this is your time of year. If you don't, then this is not your time of year. I'm sorry for you. But this is always a lot of fun because we get to celebrate our nation. We get to celebrate Independence Day. Really, it's the second one in less than a month you get to celebrate, which is a lot of fun. But we're also in a tumultuous time. And what I mean by that is if you happen to have spent 90 minutes of your life that you'll never get back watching the future presidential debate, then you understand how tumultuous it actually is. If you follow any type of politics, and I do call it politics because they're trying to trick you, then you know how tumultuous it actually is. You know that people are trying to decide for our children and our grandchildren's futures, and people are making the decisions of people that won't be here. And a lot of those people, actually, the ones that we have running for president, I'll just say this out loud, neither of them are God-honoring. Neither of them. And it's really heartbreaking. And I think we as Christians have a chance in this time to regain our prophetic voice to speak into a culture that needs to hear clearly what God says. And so I just want to take a minute and pray over that. I want to pray that we regain that voice, that we regain the fortitude that God gave us to speak clearly, to speak truth to power, to speak unpopular words, but also to pray for our nation, for God's power, and for his glory to be made known in these days. Because one thing, I was looking yesterday on a YouTube video, and they were going through the 20 worst fumbles in presidential history. And I was watching it. And one thing I was reminded as you go through presidents who didn't think slavery was a big thing, and they end up causing the Civil War, to presidents that ask people in their party to break into the opposing party's offices in the middle of the night, Watergate, to presidents that left and had to be pardoned on the way out, to presidents who had affairs with people outside of office, and we're talking William Taft, right? This isn't anything new. It's the same thing. Yet God's call in our life always has been as Christians to stand opposite of culture and to speak truth to it. And so on this Independence Day, I just want to remind you that is our job as Christians. So let's pray for our nation. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another year. Another year in this great nation that you have given us, the freedoms that you've given us, the ability to speak. Father, let us not forget that we have the ability to speak. Truth. When the world doesn't want to hear it, we have the ability to speak truth. When we are uncomfortable with it, we have the ability to speak it because we live in a nation that gives us the freedom to do so. Father, let us not force our faith down the throats of everybody around us, but let us show them who you are and how good you are and let them taste and see that you are good and come to you because of that. We don't need any political party to take up the cross. You stand alone. So, Father, we put you out in front of us, not behind us. We don't need to protect you. We need to unleash you. And so we ask that you unleash yourself through your spirit, through every Christian that hears this word and goes out into a world that needs to clearly hear what you have to say. And, Father, when our political party is correct, let us praise them. And when they are wrong, let us correct them. And let us point to you, in you alone, as the progenitor of our faith, as the one that we put our hope and our know that our help comes from. Father, we don't look to any man, any woman, any senator, any president, any congressman and woman, mayor. We don't look to any councilman and woman. We don't look to any boss for our salvation. We look to you. And so on this July 4th, we're reminded once again that we live in a great nation, but a nation that is yet to fulfill all of her promises. And we thank you that we're another generation closer to that promise. But that promise is only fulfilled by you and for you. Because much like the founders yelled in the Revolutionary War, we yell, there is no king but King Jesus. And that is what we live for. We thank you, Jesus, for all of that. We thank you that we can be free. We thank you for those that have given their lives so that we have this freedom. We thank you that we can live in that truth. Let us use it wisely for your glory. We ask this in your precious name. And all God's saints who agree would say, amen. Amen. Peace be with you. So, I was looking at our Minor Prophet series that we've been doing over the summer, and we were laughing because we got to this book, and the book is called Nahum, or Nahum, depending on how you want to say it. We probably should decide on how to say it. Nahum. I've heard it said in lots of different ways, right? Well, it depends if you want to go like the Hebrew with it, like the Nahum. I don't know. But it's interesting because I always ask people to read their Bibles, and this is a small little book. It is a tiny little book, but I put it right after Jonah because it's actually the follow-up to Jonah. If you've ever read the Bible, and you may not have known that, but you have Jonah, and then 100 years later, you have Nahum, which I think is such a fun thing. And you hear people say all the time, read the Bible. And people get to books like this, and they go, I tried and I failed. I don't get it. This is a weird book. And our hope as leaders, our hope as pastors, our hope as elders is that that you want to pick up God's word and understand the true nature of who God is. And after all, God's word has been curated over the centuries, detailing God's nature and his will and the meaning for life and historical interactions for you and I, and especially with him. Matter of fact, the Bible details hidden keys of the kingdom that you should know. Things that you should know about God and what God is going to do with you. And the reason that we want to review one book a week is just so you can kind of understand what God is trying to say in his book. This week, we're in a book called Nahum. Nahum literally means comfort. That's what the word means. That's what the prophet's name means comfort. We don't know much about this guy. We don't. Here's what we do know. He identifies himself as an Elkoshite. Say that three times fast, right? I'm not going to say that again, but the scholars have a difficulty even knowing what that means. Every book I read this week, they're like, it means this, we think. Usually you don't have scholars say, we think. Usually they say it like they know it. They're not really sure. And really, you may hear this one, but typically that identification comes from somebody from the town of Capernaum. Which you're probably familiar with the New Testament. Matter of fact, Jesus did a lot of his ministry in Capernaum. And we can't exactly pinpoint when he prophesied, but Nahum uses the sack of Thebes in Egypt to kind of give you an idea of what's going on. And that is during the rule of Assyria. And it's about 100 years after Jonah lived. And the book of Nahum is about the prophet Nahum. Pretty simple. And a prophecy that he received about a certain city that we talked about last week. The city is the capital city of Assyria. It also happens to be a place that Jonah preached. It's called Nineveh. He receives a prophecy about Nineveh. And we hear about the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. He receives a message, right? Jonah goes to the city. He actually doesn't go to the city. But he ends up going to the city. And when he goes to the city, he gives the worst message ever. He says, repent or you'll all die. You got 40 days. And they do. Everybody, from the chicken to the cow, all the way up to the king, everybody repents. They all fall on their face. They give their life to Jesus. It's great. Everybody's fine. They don't want destruction to fall on the city. Yay, God. It's perfect. 100 years later, you see that Nineveh goes back to its old ways. It's back to the same thing it's been doing before. Their repentance didn't last all that long. The Assyrians were extremely powerful during this time. The Assyrians, over and over, were very, very powerful, and they would do all kinds of stuff. They were actually wicked in the eyes of Israel. They were wicked in the eyes of most of the world. They terrorized countries, and their capital city was full of temples to gods that you've never heard of, and filled with treasures from places that they had conquered, and they were drunk on power. And God, for 100 years, had been patient with the people from Nineveh. But now, he had a different message for them. Nahum had a vision about the destruction of the city, just like Jonah had. Nahum had a vision about the destruction of the city, and he was sent by God to deliver a message to them. And the message was simply that soon they would face their downfall because of the evil they had been a part of. Not 40 days and repent, but soon your downfall is coming. In those days, Assyria was known as extremely wicked and violent. Remember last time we talked about 9/11 and how if right after 9/11, if something had happened and God came to you and said, I want you to go to Iraq and Iran, Afghanistan, I want you to preach the gospel. Most of us, including myself, would have said, hard pass. I'm good. And that's what Jonah was doing, because the Assyrians were on the come up at the time 100 years. And 100 years later, they had just gotten worse. They become worse and worse. Matter of fact, I was kind of reading some of the ways that they were humiliating people. They were known for humiliating people. But both Israel and Judah became victim to the Assyrian aggression. That's why Jonah was reluctant to preach to Assyria. He was afraid that if he obeyed the Lord, matter of fact, he said it, I'm afraid if I obey you, Lord, that they would repent and relent, and that you would relent from the destruction of Nineveh. Matter of fact, Jonah 4 and 2 tells us why Jonah fled to Tarshish. He said he knew God was gracious. He knew God was gracious, merciful, kind. It would spare Nineveh. He piles on all the adjectives to explain, God, I know what you're about to do. I don't want to see you do it. And if Assyria truly repented at the preaching of Jonah, the city was spared at the destruction. They were spared. What a beautiful thing. And however, that repentance only lasted about 100 years. Within a generation, Assyria re-upped and invaded Israel, just like Jonah had feared. They took all those who survived their attacks into exile. And it's true that God used Assyria to punish the infidelity of Israel, but they were cruel in doing so. Here's what I mean. Generally, you would say, hey, we're going to take you into captivity. You're obviously going to be our slaves. It's not going to work out well for you. The Assyrians were even worse. They lived in, they were known for living in desert or deserted places, so they would strip their captives naked. They'd put a nose ring in you, and they would string them by their noses and drag them through the desert. That's what they were known for doing. In another generation, there's a guy named Sennacherib, fun name, don't name your child that, who would come up against the kingdom of Judah as well. And if it wasn't for the intercession of Isaiah and Hezekiah to the Lord, they would have suffered the same fate of the northern kingdom. God was most gracious at the time by saving them. He slew a larger part of the Assyrian army besieging Jerusalem. And Sennacherib would then be assassinated upon his return home. He was the leader of Assyria at the time. But not only that, but after Sennacherib died, they resumed their evil ways, and they trampled on God's people. They boasted in their victory about Yahweh on top of all of that. In doing this, they trampled upon grace. This is where I want to camp out today. They trampled on grace. They trampled on grace that they'd been given by God. The book of Nahum was written as a prophecy from God that he was going to destroy Nineveh because they had trampled on grace. This is what I want you to hear today. Don't trample on grace. Matter of fact, if you take anything away from today, I just wanted you to read this on the screen. It's a soul tattoo for today. Judgment, listen, judgment awaits those who trample upon the grace of God. Judgment awaits those who trample upon the grace of God. Let me step over here for a second just to make something clear. I did not mean to line this up on July 4th, but it may line up better than I meant it to. Judgment awaits those who trample on the grace of God. God has been gracious over and over, over 100 years to these people. Apply it to yourself or apply it to our nation as you see fit. But he has been gracious, and he will judge those that trample on that grace. You know it, and I know it. You know it, and I know it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have been gracious, more than we deserve. You have been patient and loving. You've been kind. You have been long-suffering, a long fuse. Thank you. Many of us could never be accused of that. But you have given us grace. But we know at some point that grace does run out. Help us never to get to that point. Help us never to get to the point that your grace runs out on us because we continue to run to sin and towards destruction. Clear our eyes and our minds and anything that would bind us and hold us back and help us to run to you. We ask this in your precious name, and all God's people would say, amen. Amen. So there's only three chapters in Nahum. I'm going to give a point for each chapter, and then we'll kind of sum up what he's trying to say. There's some application for you, okay? First and foremost, if you're taking notes, you could write this down. The foolishness of stirring up God's wrath. I want to read Nahum 1:1-15. It's interesting what he says here. God's wrath against Nineveh. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkosh. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. Guys, listen. This is not a pretty picture. Like, we read it, and that's why, especially as English readers, we read it, we're like, the earth is heaving. Things are drying up. What is going on? Right? Like, it's a weird word picture. But if you're in the area and you live here, and all of a sudden you're reading, and the Missouri River dries up, and we go, excuse me, what? Because, I mean, we've all seen the Missouri. We've driven over it. What do you mean it dried up? What are you, stupid? Like, if some dude came to Jefferson City and said, 40 days and the Missouri River's going to dry up, we'd all go, okay, he's crazy. Can we take him over to Capital Regional and get him some help? Right? Can we just get him checked in? He needs a little, you know, a little something, right? You know, because, I mean, something's not right. If he came up and said, hey, the Missouri and the Mississippi are going to be gone in 40 days. God is going to roll it up. And by the way, hills are going to flow. It's just going to get ugly. We're all going to go, he's not okay. Matter of fact, you remember a few years ago? Here in Jeff City, we believed that because of our location next to the river in the bluffs, that a tornado could never hit Jefferson City. Until it did. And then we said, oh, a tornado can hit. I mean, we found pieces of one part of the city on the other part of the city, right? It is flung stuff everywhere. We said, what? And it wasn't just a regular tornado. It wasn't a 1, 2. It was the EF3 that hit us. Tore houses, threw people all over the place. Now, thank God only one person died, but what if this thing 10 years ago, somebody would have came and said, hey, 40 days and a tornado is going to wipe out Jefferson City. Everybody would have been like, listen, we're next to the bluff. That's not the way it happens here. It goes around us. That's what happens. It hits everybody else. It doesn't hit us. We would never have believed it. That's what Nahum's doing here. He's saying, hey, Assyria, I know you're the big wig right now. I know you're killing everybody right now. I know you're taking over the world right now. But listen, here in a second, the God of the universe, the God who controls everything, it's going to be a wrap for you. It's a wrap. I'm taking it all away. See, other than the mention that Nineveh, in the first verse, it's pretty generic. And the reason why he talks about Nineveh is that's the capital. But he's talking about the rest of the country. He says, hey, this is the way the Lord feels about anyone in the nation who stirs up God's anger. This is what happens. Verse 2, he calls what is called a chiastic construction. It just destroys everything. He says, he uses these words, jealous, and God takes revenge in the first part of the verse. He takes revenge. He's furious. I think God is trying to explain to us what's going on. The doubling of the middle element in verse 2 places stress on the idea that God is about to avenge himself. This is certain jealousy. In the first line, in the state of mind, furious in the second, acting out of jealousy. The Lord has been patient. He's slow to anger. His anger is kindled. His fury burns hot. Assyria has backslid. I gave you a chance again and again for 100 years and you backslid back. Assyria stood acquitted. You're acquitted. Everything's good. Now vengeance is coming. Now vengeance is coming. He says the Lord is sovereign over all the earth. God controls it all. He will, and he will be the one who acts out. And you or I cannot stop him. There's nothing you can do now. Before, it was repent. 40 days, repent. And Jonah took care of that, right? Now it's like, there's nothing you can do. I'm just letting you know what's about to come. I'm letting you know what's about to come. The Lord can do this all. With the resistance of the people is futile. There's nothing you can do. But in this judgment, there's still an olive branch of peace. That's the beautiful thing about God. There's still an olive branch of peace held out. This same God whose stronghold in the day was in the stronghold in the day of your trouble, but is by his nature good. He knows who trusts him, and this is the call of faith. If Nineveh repented at this time, he would have relented again. He literally says, hey, I'm throwing all this at you, but if you repent, you come back to me, we're good. But Nineveh this time, the capital of Assyria, did not repent. And the Lord reassures Judah in verse 15. He calls them to repentance. And he says, I want you to keep your solemn feast. Go back to doing what you're supposed to be doing. Go back to celebrating me the way I instructed you to do. This is something Josiah, the king of Judah, did. He restored the relationship and the worship of God. If Judah continued on this path of national repentance, the Lord would have remained his stronghold against enemies. Unfortunately, the repentance of Judah didn't hold either. After Josiah's death, Judah resumed their wicked ways. Their destruction would come quicker than that of Nineveh. They would soon go to Babylon in captivity, where God had taken them. God says over and over, come to me, repent. I just want you as a nation to fall on your knees and repent. But what happened? The Assyrians chose to trample on grace. Judah chose to trample on grace. They'd be no better off than Nineveh in the end, and God sent prophets to warn them. They gave me every opportunity to repent, and they wouldn't. You ever been in a situation where you know it's coming and you can do nothing about it? You see it coming. You know it's coming. I mean, and here's the worst part. Maybe there's one way out, but you still won't take it. The way out is to tell the truth. The way out is to be honest. The way out is to stand up and go, yep, I'm off here. The way out is to posture yourself, to prostrate yourself before the one who can give you the grace, and you just won't do it. And that's what they're finding themselves in. They have an opportunity, and they won't take it. Notice in this passage, it's not just Nineveh. It's not just the Assyrians. It's also Judah. The people of God have the opportunity. They have the opportunity to repent, and they still chose not to. So what does God say? Second point, if you want to write it down. Second point, he says this. Nineveh will be destroyed. Verses 2 through 9, chapter 2. This is what God says. The scatter has come up against you as man and ramparts watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob, the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of this mighty man is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come flashing metal on the day that musters them. And the cypress spears are brandished. Chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten the wall. And siege towers set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Slave girls are lamenting, moaning like doves, beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but nothing turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure or wealth of precious things. Nineveh will be destroyed. This is not a pretty picture. Chapter 2 is graphic and poetic. There's, if you like poetry, there's some beauty in this passage. But it's graphic too. It's ugly. As Nineveh scattered and destroyed Israel, most of Judah, except for Jerusalem, the people of Nineveh are about to suffer the same fate. The Babylonians captured the city. It was captured by the storms upstream from Nineveh, which flooded the city and undermined the gates. It took it all out. Levees broke. It took it all down. Perhaps this is the way that God, in previous chapters, had identified himself as God through storms and rivers. I was watching the news the other day. I was actually on Twitter last night. I was watching the news, and they were saying there's a levee that's about to break. And people are like, well, what do we do if a levee breaks? And you're watching the news, and they're just like, what happens if this levee breaks? What happens? Well, anybody that's ever, you know, watched what happened in New Orleans all those years ago after Katrina, if you've ever seen a levee break, here's what you can do. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. You can get out of the way before it breaks. Because one thing you should know about water is once water starts digging, there's nothing that you can do to stop it. It will find a way. It will destroy what it wants. It will take what it wants. There's nothing you can do. And God himself is saying, hey, listen, I'm like those levees. I'm like those storms and those rivers. Your people will be carried off. You will be carried off. I will sweep it all clean. Just like I carried the others away. I'll carry it all away. I will wipe it clean. Your city, my city, will be wiped off the face of the earth. I remember when I first moved to Jefferson City, we went over to Nick's restaurant. I don't know if you guys know Nick's. Nick's used to be over the airport. It's not there anymore. And I remember walking in, and before the last flood, I remember walking in, and they had little marks on the door. If you guys remember the marks on the door, and it would say, like, flood of 2000, flood of 2002. And then you look way, 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 way up there. It said flood of 93. It was up by the roof. And we were going, my goodness, it was that bad. And I just remember when we first got here, people were like, you got to go there to get some chicken, fire chicken, great little atmosphere. You get to see the planes take off. Remember, the kids loved that. It was so much fun to watch it. But I just remember walking around and going, man, the flood of 93, it was crazy. I remember as a kid filling up sandbags and trying to stop the waters. And as soon as you stopped at one place, my dad woke me up at 4 a.m. to go sandbagging with him. I'm driving a backhoe and trying to fill stuff in. And as you fill it up, you just see the waters go a different way. Like, there's nothing we could do in the city because we live next to the Missouri River, and there's nothing you could do about it. Everywhere you turned, you could do nothing about it. What's crazy to me is I remember when I was here, I was trying to figure out the city. So my mom always taught me, hey, just go drive around a little bit. And so I looked up on the internet. I was like, hey, let me figure out where I need to drive, what I need to do. And I started driving, and my GPS told me something that was really weird. My GPS said, turn left on Cedar City Way. And I'm like, Cedar City? So I looked that up. Cedar City, if you go across the river, and instead of turning towards the airport, go the opposite way, there was a whole city that was over there. Like an actual city that was over there. That's gone. It no longer exists. Matter of fact, you can, from the city annexed it, and you can now buy acres over there, and you can grow your own food and stuff over there, which is kind of nice. They put baseball fields over there, and I think there's like 3 or 4 little houses, but there was a legit city over there that got wiped clean in 93. It's no longer there. And it's not the only city. There are multiple cities along the Missouri and the Mississippi River that no longer exist because in 1993, it got wiped off the face of the earth. And God said, I'm going to do that to Nineveh. I'm going to do that to you. What happens is what you sow is what you end up reaping. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. God describes Nineveh's wickedness. God describes Nineveh's wickedness. And this is in chapter 3. He goes on. He says, he begins with a curse on the city of Nineveh. He says this, woe to the bloody city. He makes sure that you know exactly what you're talking about. The bloody city of Nineveh. He says, woe to the bloody city. It's full of all sorts of wretched abomination. There is much bloodshed and oppression. It is full of sorceries and robberies and lies. This is why their blood will run in the streets when the Babylonian army entered. Nakedness would be exposed and they would be smeared in their own filth. It is not pretty what he's laying out here. The people who saw the destruction of the city would shake their heads at the spectacle. God himself mocked the defenses. By the way, just side note. At any point that God is mocking your defenses, you are in trouble. Right? Like that is not a good position to be in. When God is looking at your defenses and going, it's not good, okay? I've had that before. I've had that before where, like, I played Little League Baseball, and I got up to bat, and they would say, easy out, and move towards me, right? That's how bad I was at baseball. They would literally say, easy out, and they would start moving in. Infield in! That's them mocking how bad I am, right? Like, that does nothing for your confidence as a little leaguer, right? We got a strikeout. Here we go. Everybody in. That's horrible. This is what God's doing in that moment. He looks at their defense and is like, oh, that's cute. That's what you have? Oh, look at that. You little sticks. You're going to die. He's going to destroy it all. It doesn't matter if you man your forts or strengthen your forts or build new missiles. It doesn't matter what you do. He said they will only become food for locusts. This is not a pretty book. This is what happens. This is called judgment. When you trample on grace. When you trample on grace. God gives us grace all the time. He shows us grace all the time. He says, I want to give you grace. But we run to our sin and go, but God is so gracious. There's a point where it's going to break. Now, let me make something really, really clear. There's a point of punishment that we deal with as believers versus judgment that they dealt with as non-believers. Let me make that very clear. Judgment is for the non-believer who will deal with the wrath of God. We as believers don't get the wrath of God, but we still have to deal with the consequences of our sin. We still have to deal with the consequence of trampling on God's grace all the time. But that wrath has been poured out on Christ. And we thank, thanks be to God, but it doesn't make the consequence much lighter. You still have to deal with it. You see, if you look for Christ in the book of Nahum, we find no clear prophecy. I'm just going to be honest. I read through it a few times. And I'm like, where's Christ in this? Because I've always been taught, like, when you preach, you run to Jesus. And I'm like, all right, Nahum, where are we going? No idea. This is ugly. Right? Like, the more I read it, I was like, this isn't pretty. But here's, when you read all the other prophets, you find them pretty quickly. But you got to remember that Scripture is God-breathed. And as the Son, Jesus, the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, his voice speaks as the voice of Christ, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who agree as one. We like to think about the grace of God. Why is this so popular? Why is Amazing Grace so popular? Why is Amazing Grace so popular? Well, we tend to shy away from all the Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about God's wrath and judgment. You see, Nahum stands as a warning not to trample on God's grace. God has given us grace. It tells us that God is so merciful and slow to wrath. It reveals that God is willing to forgive and willing to give you forgiveness when you are repentant. He is a stronghold to those who trust in him. But he also is a God of wrath and judgment. He's consistently revealed that throughout Scripture. He's consistently said, if you don't turn to me, this is your fate. We learn that God is willing to forgive the repentant regardless of nature or culture. You don't have to be Israelite. You don't have to be from Judah. You don't have to be a Middle Eastern person. He says, regardless of where you come from, if you're willing to turn and fall on your face and before me, I'll give you forgiveness. You see, the same God who gave Nineveh forgiveness in the days of Jonah is the same God who showed grace to Israel when they transgress. But at the same time, I just want to make it clear, God will punish the unrepentant equally, regardless of their nationality or culture. There's no one, you know, I hear this, oh, these people, no, regardless of it, everybody's going to get punished the same. if you're unrepentant and not a believer. The same Babylonians whom God raised up to punish Nineveh would ravage unrepentant Jerusalem as well. You see, God's grace urges repentance. God's grace urges repentance. But if grace is trampled on, which is common, be sure that the vengeance of God will come as well. God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. You see, Nahum is about the judgment upon a nation of Assyria. The warning to Judah as well. But it's not the only level that we must be aware of. I think it's equally true in the church as well. That we have to be aware of what God is trying to say. If anything, God has higher requirements for justice and righteousness as well. If it comes to the church, and because we're true believers, if we've received grace, and we've received freedom from sin, and God says, I have higher expectations of you. It doesn't justify your sin. It doesn't justify what we run to constantly. Matter of fact, Paul tells us it's entirely wrong to continue to sin. Romans 6:1. He says that grace might abound. I love that because Paul literally is like, you're going to go out and sin? I have people tell me, well, God knows my heart. That's why I go out and do it. No. That's exactly why you don't do it. That's why you don't do it. Matter of fact, I was on a Reels the other day. I was watching it with my kids, and there's a young man. I was really impressed with him. I actually followed him. Really impressed with him. He was at a pride parade, and they were talking, and this girl goes, you're judging me. And he goes, I'm not judging you. I'm just standing here saying there's a better way. And she goes, well, your God tells me that what I do is wrong. And he looked at her and said, well, you have free will. Yeah, free will. Go do what you want. Just understand there are consequences for it. And she goes, well, don't you have free will? Can't you go out and sin? He goes, I gave my free will up when I followed Jesus. And I said, hey, young man, you get it. I gave it up when I followed Jesus. I told Jesus, I'm yours. You're my Lord. I follow you now. So you tell me what's right and wrong. You tell me what's good. He said, I can go out and get with all these different girls. I choose not to because God tells me not to. But you have free will and you don't follow Jesus. Go and do it, may. Just understand there are consequences for it. And Jesus calls you to repent. And I was almost clapping watching this young man. It's a great job, young man. You see, this is why we have to live out repentance every day. That we shouldn't say our status is his people because God knows my heart. Everything's good. I'm just fine. No, God says, I hold you to a higher standard. I tell you that you're mine. You're not your own, you're mine. And if the judgment of God is coming on this nation, is coming on this earth, his wickedness, and the wickedness is as great and as far as Nineveh, I would say we're just as bad, if not worse. Vengeance is certain to find this nation one day. It's our job as Christ followers to be in right, to love him, and to show the world what it looks like. Do we love the world enough around us to tell them the truth that they need to flee their sin? Do you love the people? That same young man, I was watching another one of him, and she goes, this young lady said, you're being hateful to me by telling me about Jesus. And he goes, I'm not. If you were standing in the middle of that street and a semi were coming at you, if I didn't grab you, would you say I hate you or love you? She goes, well, obviously you would hate me because you let me die. And he goes, and that's why I tell you about Jesus. Again, this young boy is getting it. Do you love the people around you enough to tell them of what's coming? To tell them, hey, get out of the way of what's coming. You see, this is a requirement of us, not an option. So many times we make it an option, like, oh, well, I just feel uncomfortable. You know what's uncomfortable? Hell. That's uncomfortable. That like literally, not trying to be crazy. I just want to be real. We have to repeat over and over the words that we hear in God's word. We have to help people want to desire and escape the coming wrath. We must warn others. Indeed, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We need to say those words out of our mouth. Why? Because we love you enough. I love you enough to look you in the eye and say, stop. Stop. Please, stop. I've had friends that have been alcoholics and on drugs, and I've had to sit down with them in an uncomfortable situation in a living room and go, stop. You're going to die. Stop. If you don't stop this, you're going to end up in jail or dead. Stop. I love you. Stop. Come back. Stop. Because they're going to perish. And there are people around us that have perished already. Well, what they think is that Jesus came to condemn the world, and he didn't. He came to offer grace. The grace that's often trampled upon. Total condemnation and judgment is coming, yes. But not as long as you have breath in your lungs. For those who believe in the gospel, these are the sweetest words we could ever speak. Those are the sweetest words we've ever spoken. But those who refuse the call of the gospel, these will be the worst words they'll ever hear. Nahum understood this. And he stood before Nineveh 100 years after Jonah had given them the grace and mercy they did not deserve. And he showed it one more time. And I've done the same. I've sat at a bedside next to somebody who was not a believer, who was going to die. And I've shared it the last time. And I don't know if I'm going to see them in heaven or not. But that's not my choice. My job is to be obedient like Nahum. And to say, hey, there's a God who loves you. There's a God that will die, that died for you. There's a God that will give you everything you need. There's a God that will take you from the wrath and punishment that you deserve because he took it on for you. There's a God that wants to give you heaven. Do you want it? That's what Nahum said to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, to Judah. And I think that's what he says to us today. Happy Independence Day. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that you give us the words of a prophet to speak truth in the midst of a lot of sophistry. When the world itself is falling apart around us, you give us the word of grace and truth to be able to tell them, hey, there's a God who loves you, that died for you, that gives it all for you. And right now, you offer him to us. Father, let us be that mouthpiece. Let us be as brave as Nahum and Jonah. Let us not shy away from the prophetic voice that we should have to a society that needs it. Let us walk in integrity before you. Father, I thank you because we have the words of life. Convict us when people that do not have the words of life but the words of death, half-truths, are walking in confidence, speaking untruths about you. Let us that have grace and truth in our mouths speak it, regardless of how popular or unpopular it is. And Jesus, wherever in this world we find ourselves running from you, turn us back to you. And give us grace and mercy to follow you and submit to you. Thank you for your lordship because we give everything to you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.